Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, once again for this opportunity that you've given to us, Lord, to be able to come to get into your word, Lord. We ask right now that you would bless, Lord God, as we get into your word. Help us now, Lord God, that we might take from your word what it is that you would have to offer to us, Lord. We ask right now in the name of Jesus that you would keep our minds focused on what is at hand tonight, the study, Lord God, not to be distracted by other external things that are going on in the world, Lord. But Lord, we're asking right now in the name of Jesus that you'd bless those who are here this evening, Lord God, who are here to participate. Help them, Lord God, that they would participate in the discussion. Bless this, your humble manservant, Lord, that I might rightly divide the word of truth, Lord God, adding nothing to it or taking anything away. We ask right now that you would bless each and every one who is here present and those, Lord God, who represent each family, Lord God. We thank you, Lord God, for all you've done for us this week. And we ask right now that you continue to bless us exceedingly and abundantly above that which we can ask or think, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Once again, let's go ahead and start with our lesson here. If I can just get somebody, make sure that everybody's mics are turned off unless you are actually speaking so we don't have any feedback, and then have one volunteer go ahead and read the scripture text and the outline, if you could, please.
Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to grind yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will grind you and bring you where you don't wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back to his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die, yet Jesus would not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the word itself would not contain the bookshelves that would be written. John 21, verse 11, 18 through 25.
All right. Thank you. Okay. All right. So that is our scripture text for tonight. And our outline, number one, Jesus foretells how Peter will glorify Jesus in his own death, verses 18 and 19. Number two, Peter inquires of Jesus about what will become of John, verses 20 and 21. Number three, Jesus answers Peter regarding John, and a saying goes forth, verse 22 and 23. And number four, John testifies regarding the gospel bearing his name, verses 24 and 25. Okay, let's go ahead and get into our worksheet here tonight. First bullet for our outline is Jesus foretells how Peter will glorify Jesus in his own death, verses 18 through 19. We see here a familiar phrase or statement of Jesus. We've seen this countless times as we've read through the Gospel of John. And he starts out with these words. This is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. That's verse 18. When we look at that verse, we see, as it was said, the expression, truly, truly. And anybody want to tell us what that word truly, truly means when Jesus says truly, truly? Just to refresh our memories. In the King James Version, it says, verily, verily. It means the same thing, truly, truly. Anybody out there? All right. The disciple had heard Jesus use this expression many times during his earthly ministry. When they heard it, they knew that what was heard afterwards was something that was very what?
Important.
It was very important, yes. So this truly, truly means that what he is saying is something that they need to take heed to, something that they need to listen to. And they need to take heed to it and listen to it without question, because what he is saying is true. What he is saying is something that is relevant and goes beyond being pertinent and relevant, but something that is crucial for their understanding. And in this case, he's speaking to Peter. And Jesus said a lot of things to the disciples. He taught them constantly. But when he wanted to highlight something, when he wanted to draw their attention to a particular saying, he would say, truly, truly. And we've said in the past that if a writer was to write something in words, sometimes you would see the words all capitalized, or you might see it bolded and hyperbold, okay, where it would be darker than the rest of the words around it. You might see a yellow highlighter on it. Those of you who study know that when you want to draw your attention back to something that you've read before, you will highlight it in yellow or some other color that might be your favorite, okay? Some might even highlight those things in certain colors to denote certain things about what was being highlighted. So when they heard this, they knew that it was something that was very important and that they needed to listen to. So number two, Jesus showed Peter an illustration about life in general and related it to future events in his own life that foretells his own what?
His death?
Yes, Peter's own death. This is like a foreshadowing of Peter's own death. And what he has done is kind of tied together what he has said in the previous verses when he talked about the various stages of the life of a sheep. From a lamb to a sheep and then to the older sheep and the progression of that and the maturity level of that, he can tie now the idea of life in general to that. And using that same theme, he lets Peter know that at some point when he is old, there's going to be someone after he has stretched his hands out. And you might get a picture of what this might look like with a person who is older stretching their hands out. And when I first read this, I was thinking, you know, that it was stretching them forward to have someone lead them, okay? Stretching their hand forward to maybe help them get up out of a seat. But when we look at what it is that John says in terms of what this was foreshadowing, we can see that this stretching out of his hands was not stretching them necessarily forward as an older person might do, but stretching them out to the side. And we'll get into that a little bit later on in detail as we talk about the way in which Peter was martyred, or in the way that he lost his life or was put to death. So Jesus had just finished telling Peter to blank my lambs. What was the first thing he told Peter to do with his lambs if we refer back to last week's lesson?
Tend to my lamb.
Yes, tend my lambs. And we know that tending is from a spiritual standpoint would be those who were more spiritually mature. They would not necessarily need all of this tending. But when you look at spiritually newborns and babes in Christ, they need to be tended to. Sometimes sheep would go off on their own and they would get lost and get separated from the rest of the herd. They would leave the presence and the safety of the shepherd, and they would need to be tended to, because they would maybe do things and their behavior would be such that they could get themselves into dangerous situations. And in many cases, if the shepherd was not watching them, they could actually lose their life, whether it be slipping down the side of a ravine into a river, drowning, being eaten by some wild animal that maybe was going after the sheep or the lamb. And in this case, we know that Jesus had just finished telling Peter to tend my lambs. And that is starting at the early part of a newborn Christian's life, or a babe in Christ. He then had instructed him to do what to my sheep? What did he say? What was the second thing?
Feed my sheep.
Mm-hmm. I think it was it feed or was it shepherd? Could someone turn back to that? Was it feed or was it shepherd?
Shepherd
my sheep, right?
Yes.
All right, so not the lambs, but the shepherds, right? So
right.
The lambs were in need of tending to, and the sheep that are a little bit older, those that are spiritually more mature, they need guidance and instruction from a pastor. And this is what Jesus is trying to let Peter know, that as a pastor, he needs to be able to tend to the lambs and shepherd the sheep, okay? And then finally, Jesus commanded him to do what? What was the third thing to his sheep?
Feed his sheep.
He used the same tend. Tend is what he said that instance. It was the first word that he used with lambs. He's also saying now to the sheep that they also need to be tended to. So basically to take care of the spiritually mature in their old age and beyond, because they will not only need one to shepherd them, but also one to tend to them as well. A lot of our older saints, when I think about communion, when I think about praying for them and going to visit some of the saints that are up in age, this is something that a pastor would need to be able to do. And as Jesus states, the needs of people as they progress through the stages of life, whether it be physical, mental, or spiritual, he transitions into this reference to Peter's own life. Okay. So when he stated this, he just kind of moved right into this whole idea of maturity and growing up and growing old. And he said, Peter, when he was younger, was able to gird himself, okay, to go and to come as he pleased. But Jesus was letting him know that a time was coming or going to come when he was old, and that he would stretch out his hands and someone else will gird him. Someone else would gird him and bring him where he did not wish to go. So what did Jesus mean when he said said that Peter's hands would be stretched out? We talked about it a little bit earlier. What was he talking about? His hands would be stretched out.
Was he referring to the way Peter was going to die, how he would be crucified upside down?
Yes. That is what we get from this passage. And we might not get that if it were not for what John said immediately after the next verse. And then also if it were not for the term gird, zanomi, which is a word that we're going to look at in just a few minutes and in terms of what it means. So there's some parallels here, and you can say that when an older person gets up in age, and we made this quote, I think, on last week when we said once a man, twice a child, that man born into this world reaches out from the crib to his mother or his father, right, to pick him up and to hold him and to carry him. And when I say him, I'm talking about mankind, of course. And then when that man or that woman grows up, they're able to go where they want to go and come as they want to come. But during the circle of life, or the full circle of life, when they get older, they find themselves reaching out once again for an assistance from those around them. They find themselves maybe reaching out and needing someone to take care of personal needs. Here we are. Okay, let's continue on. I'm not sure if you all continued or if we're just going to pick up from where we were before. I'm going to try to see if I can just pick up from there. Okay. Okay, so in this number four, it talks about girding up, okay? He was talking about girding up and also that his hand be stretched out. And as Sister Cora pointed out, this was making reference to the way in which Peter, by tradition, was believed to have been martyred, okay? And it's not included in scripture anywhere specifically that this is what happened, but this is the verse and this is the text from which that is derived from, and other extra biblical writings that are not included in scripture in terms of that. And that's why it's said that according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down, and he was crucified upside down because he himself requested to be crucified upside down rather than upright, because he didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner in which his Lord was crucified. So what was meant by someone else will gird you? And what does that word gird mean?
You have to say it again.
Okay, hold on. All right.
The word gird means to either bind or to pull together.
Okay, yes, to bind or to pull together. All right, and in this case, most times it was making reference to a belt or a strap of some sort. And this is exactly what would have happened to Peter if he were to be crucified upside down. He would have been bound, he would have been strapped to the cross so as not to fall off of it, but he would have been crucified in that manner, and he would have been girded up in that way. And then also, finally, what was meant by "and bring you where you do not wish to go"?
I mean, if you're saying that this is a reference to his death, mm-hmm. like, I'm pretty sure that's not really what he'd like to do.
Yes, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? That bringing him where he did not want to go would be to a site of crucifixion. He would not want to go there. He was told by Jesus that this is the manner of death that he would face. But anybody want to go do that kind of death, and would they want, much less want to be led to that point? No, they would not, even if they already knew that this is something that Jesus had already foretold. So now this he said, and this is John signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus was prophesying to Peter of what kind of, and we said this, what kind of death that Peter would die that would ultimately what, God?
Says it will glorify him.
Yes, it will glorify God. And how would that glorify God? How does any martyr in his or her own death glorify God as a result of that, that kind of a death?
he would that person would die for the sake of the gospel, being obedient to God and being committed to his work, as opposed to someone who is martyred based upon their own, the actions that, might be illegal or immoral, but this is for the gospel's sake. So that would bring glory to God and magnify him from that perspective. And for others, just as Christ's crucifixion magnified God too, to help, begin, or maybe even in some cases, for some people's mind, it would be that to authenticate what the person said, not saying that they would have to wait until they're being martyred, but that would further represent the fact that they died for something they believed in and that was proven to be true.
Yes. Okay. That's good. Yeah. So you made a distinction there, talking about, people being crucified. So the Romans did not just crucify martyrs. They did crucify criminals as well. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and he was crucified or put to death, the just for the unjust, and he made his grave among those that were wicked, and he was hung between those two thieves, and those two thieves, by the mission of one of those thieves, were being crucified because that's what they deserved, okay? They were being put to death because of crimes that they had committed, not only against society, but against the Roman government. And Jesus, on the other hand, was being put to death for no other reason than spending his whole life doing the will of his Father in perfect submission and doing it completely the way that God instructed him to do it. So he was put to death. He was murdered just for doing what God told him to do. And for no other reason. He did not get put to death for any wrong that he had done. He is and forever will be our great high priest, who was tempted at all points, yet was without sin. So Peter, in this instance, would not be dying because he did something wrong, but because he did something right, because he served God tirelessly, and he served him faithfully with that extreme commitment, and said last week that it probably was at that moment where Peter basically had gotten to the point where he did not just phileo Jesus, which is this, brotherly love, but he did agapeo, right, or agape love towards Jesus. And that was this committed, self-sacrificial, unwavering, unrelenting love for someone, no matter what it cost you. And this is the point that he had finally gotten to at the end of his life. And we don't know, whether it was just at that moment, but we do know at that moment that he did make that determination, and he was willing to go to death for the sake of Christ. And then not only that, to have a personal request, according to tradition, to not be hung up there upright, but to be hung upside down. I know you're going to kill me. I know I'm going to die soon, but could you at least do me one last favor and not hang me upright, hang me upside down, because I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. So he definitely had gotten to that point at this juncture in his life, where he was willing to not only die, but to die in such a way to honor and glorify God. So what did Jesus mean by follow me? If he was about to ascend into the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father, what was he talking about following him? Was Jesus telling Peter to follow him as they walked on the beach? What are your thoughts about that?
To be obedient to his God.
Okay.
To the gospel.
To the gospel. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So being obedient to God is exactly what he's talking about. And he's making the comparison. So he's follow me, which means you follow my what? my example. You follow my footsteps. You follow my life, and you will eventually follow me in death as well, doing the same thing that Jesus did. And that was that he humbled himself and he became obedient to the Father, right? Unto God, to the point of death, even death on a cross, right? And then it goes on to say that Jesus would be highly exalted, and that at the name of Jesus, that every knee would bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we know that in heaven there is a special place prepared for all of the apostles. We know that they will have special roles and positions, okay, in heaven. We know that the martyrs for the faith, they will have a special position based on what we find in the book of Revelation, and that they will be vindicated by the Lamb as a result of the supreme sacrifice that they rendered to God in utter submission and obedience to his word and his will. So Jesus had been and was being the what shepherd? What kind of shepherd was he being? This is one of the I ams. What did Jesus say about himself in terms of being a shepherd?
The good shepherd.
He's the good shepherd, right? So he just got done telling Peter, you know, when he said, you know, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. He's telling them this is what you have to do in order to be a good shepherd. But a good shepherd that he's making reference to is an under shepherd, right? Not the good shepherd, which can only be one, and that is Jesus Christ. So he's telling Peter and the rest of the disciples about this. And then Jesus had been crucified and put to death for righteousness' sake, right? And he also glorified God the Father. Now he was telling Peter to follow him, okay, to follow Jesus. He said, follow me. So he was telling Peter to follow the what? The example of Christ, the life of Christ, which was a life of utter obedience to the Father, right? And then finally, the death of Christ. And this is ultimately what would happen with Peter. He would actually follow the example of Christ, being a shepherd to the sheep. He would also follow the life of Christ, and that is a life of total submission to the Father that was honoring to the Father. And then finally, he would culminate that glorification of God with the death on a cross, just like Christ died on the cross for righteousness' sake. He too would also die for righteousness' sake. And we also know that the other disciples were martyred as well. The other apostles were, except for John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Number two, it says, Peter inquires of Jesus about what will become of John, verse 20 and 21. And it says here, and we have some clues in this verse about what Jesus was making reference to prior to this, and he has these different ways of saying things that could mean two different things. And we say, well, was he telling Peter to follow him down the beach a while, and you know, or was he talking about following his example? Was he talking about following his life? Was he talking about following him in death? What was he talking about? So we see here, it says Peter turns around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So what we see here is that, yes, in fact, Peter and Jesus were walking down the beach, and we see that Peter turns around and he sees somebody following behind them. And what do we see? The one whom also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Now, remember, this is John who's writing this. And when I think about this, I just wonder, what is it that was going through John's mind out of all of the things that he could have said to identify himself? Why would he specifically say of himself, you know, the one who also leaned back on his bosom at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And we just got done going through this whole thing about Peter being reminded of his denial three times, of how it is that he, you know, denied Christ, and that Jesus just got done asking him, Peter, do you love me? You know, tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs or my sheep. We just went through all of that. And then we have John making reference to him leaning back on the bosom of Jesus at supper and saying, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Okay. All of the other disciples were asking, Is it me? And we find that John is the one asking, who is it? Who is it? Which one of them is it that is going to betray you? And we know that Jesus at that point says the one who dipped into the bowl at the same time was the one. OK, we know that that was Judas Iscariot who did that. Peter, hearing from Jesus about what his fate was going to be, turned around, saw this disciple whom Jesus loved follow him. And who was this disciple? We said this was who? This is John, right? We see from this verse that Jesus and Peter were actually in motion as they walked together along the beach. Okay. But he asked this question again later, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. John, out of all the things identifying himself as that disciple, mentioned that this disciple was the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? What may have been the reason why John included this information at this time? And a lot of this might be speculation, but what do you think would have been his reasoning for saying what he said in terms of who he was and just this? It seems like an obscure reference to a particular disciple that leaned back on the bosom of Jesus Christ and asked him, who it was that was going to betray him. What are your thoughts about that?
I was looking at John keeping his identity seeming like in the third person, and that he really, for us to realize that if we had studied that particular account at the Lord's Supper, he was the only one that leaned upon Jesus' bosom like that. Mm-hmm. No other disciple did. Mm-hmm. So in so doing that, without seeing who he was by name, he said the disciple who did that.
Yes. Okay. So we know that John and Peter, James, John and Peter, I believe it was that was part of that that inner circle. All right.
Yeah.
So you had John, who was out of the three, probably the closest to Jesus, because he was the one who was always in his bosom. And this was something that was made reference to on several occasions. And we find that based on proximity, much like the story of Mary and Martha, you had one that was busy cooking in the kitchen, right? Martha in the kitchen busy. And then you had Mary who was at his feet in close proximity to Jesus. And Jesus commended her because, even though Martha was doing all the work and preparing for supper, he commended Mary because Mary sought after what he called the good part. And the good part was not eating physical food, but eating the spiritual food at the master's feet. And that's what she was doing. So by virtue of that, she had things that she knew about. She was privy to information that Martha was not privy to because of her proximity to Jesus Christ. This is the same way with John. John, because he was always in proximity to Jesus, he was closer to him physically. He also had the ability to hear more from Jesus than some of the others because of where he was at. So yes, when we look at making reference to the one who was in the bosom of Jesus, he was the one who always had that seat. He's the one who was in that position. So again, that pointed to no one else other than John being the one who was there in the bosom of Jesus. All right, that's good. All right, so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Verse 21. Now, the way I read it might cause you to think a negative way about the question that Peter was asking. I could read this. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "And Lord, and what about this man?" Right? You can read it in different ways and get a different idea about what his meaning was. But most theologians believe that Peter and John were very close friends and members of, as I just said, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Peter, hearing what his fate would be, had what for his spiritual brother in Christ? What did he have for him?
The sympathy?
He might have had, yes, that's one thing, yeah. What else? Starts with a C.
Concern.
Concern. Yes. He had concern for his spiritual brother in Christ and asked what? What about this man, right? So Peter had been informed about what his fate was going to be. Now, there's also maybe some question as to whether or not the disciples actually knew what this cryptic saying of Jesus was all about at that point. We know that John wrote this many, many years later, and this may have come about by more revelation that he received that he did not have at the time. He wrote that this was said to make reference to what kind of death that Peter was going to die. Whether or not all the disciples knew that or not is questionable. And the reason why is because there was a saying that went forth, and we're going to get into that, about the fact that this disciple was never going to die. And Jesus did not say that, okay? Jesus did not say that, however. So we see here in this verse that Jesus, or that Peter, is asking this question about John and what is going to happen to him. So the others have suggested that maybe his inquiry was not so honorable, and that in his heart, he wanted to know how and when John would eventually die and the circumstances surrounding his death. Jesus knew what was in Peter's heart when he asked, and whatever it was prompting Jesus, or prompted Jesus, to answer Peter in the manner in which he did. So we can get clues about what Peter was thinking based on the answer that Jesus gave. Because we know that Jesus never had to speculate about what a person's intention was, or their thoughts were, or the intents of their heart, because he was able to rightly discern or know what it was that was in a man's heart. And we talked about that on last week from John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, how it is that he did not have to ask any man in regard to what was in a man's heart, because he knew what was in man. Number three, it says, Jesus answered Peter regarding John, and a saying goes forth, verse 22 and 23. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me," right? So is Jesus just harping on the idea of Peter following him down the beach? Or is he saying something deeper here? We're going to get into that in just a minute. But when we look at this, Jesus gives us some insight into Peter's thoughts, okay? Jesus would not say, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" unless Peter's heart was in a certain way. And Jesus would know exactly what was in Peter's heart. So if we look at how it is that Jesus responded, he's saying, you know, you don't need to know how or if this man is going to die. You don't need to know that. If I decide, because I'm able to, because I have authority to, because I have the prerogative to decide that I want him to stay alive and not die and be here when I return the second time, then that's my prerogative. And that has nothing to do with you. You need to be concerned about following me. Don't look at somebody else. Don't think about what somebody else is doing. you think about what it is that I have told you to do and what it is that you can do for the building of the kingdom, no matter how much time you have. Okay. So this is basically what he was saying. Anybody have any other comments before we go on?
Yes, Brother Teacher. Peter must have forgot the rooster crowed on him, you know, and this is where the Lord is coming from. The rooster mm-hmm. crowed on you, man, mm-hmm. and the questions that I've been asked you already, you know, because, you know, he, in a sense, you know, he outright verbally said he didn't even know the man.
Yeah.
So these three times, and the Lord wants to make sure that this man is one of my disciples, and he's asking him to tend, to feed, to shepherd the flock, and all of that. Now here he comes, as if he's jealous that the Lord is not on anybody else, but nobody else did what he did. he's not. Seems like he's not getting it. Mm-hmm. And he's trying to let him know, come on, brother, you don't need to meddle like mm-hmm. that, you know. Mm-hmm. And he's going to tell him, like you said, he's going to tell him later on exactly where all this is.
Right. So we do know that these were the apostles, but they were still human beings, weren't they? Right. and we know that we know that Peter and John, they had a race to somewhere, didn't they? Didn't they race to the tomb? Weren't they in competition, right? They racing and running to the tomb, and there's a mention about who got there first. Why would he put that in there? You don't need to put that in there, do you, John? Yeah, he did, right? when you start talking about who was at the foot of the cross and who wasn't at the foot of the cross, who was at the foot of the cross? John was, right? When you start talking about the one who was in his bosom, right? Right after he just got done reprimanding somebody about denying him three times, right? I mean, these were apostles, but they were still men also. Now, there might have been this unstated, competition between John and Peter. We know that the Sons of Thunder had a competition going on about who would be the greatest in heaven and who was going to be sitting on the right and which one was going to sit on the left. So we know this spirit of competition was there. Okay, we do know that. And just because Jesus had come into their life does not mean that all of that was erased immediately, right? It took some time, right? And John had to go through some things as well in order to get to the point where he became what he was when he finally closed his eyes for the last time. So John was a work in progress, but so was Peter also was a work in progress. So yeah, so that's very important, those points that you made there, Elder Mac. So Jesus, having a better insight into what was going on in Peter's heart, answered the question in a hypothetical way that spoke to the heart of the matter and addressed whatever was going on in Peter's heart. What was Jesus saying when he said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? What did he mean by that?
It means it's irrelevant.
Okay. It's irrelevant. Okay.
The business is saying, mind your business.
Mind your business, right. And we would all do well to mind our business when it comes mm-hmm. to God's work and the work that he has called others to do, and separating that from the work that he has called us to do, because the work that he calls us to do is not necessarily the same work that he called someone else to do, right? And we don't need to be micromanaging or asking a bunch of questions of, well, what about him or what about her? And, you know, why they get to do this and I don't? That's because that's God's prerogative and that's his choice and that is his decision. And it's in keeping with this idea of us being like clay and us being formed and fashioned into a vessel of honor, but we don't get to decide what kind of vessel of honor we're going to be formed into, do we? That is up to the potter, and the pot cannot say to the potter, why have you formed me thus? Why did you make me this way? I wanted to be a Ming Vase and you turned me into a planter, right? That's not mm-hmm. what I want to be. I don't want to be filled with dirt, right? I want to be sitting in a museum somewhere and have people gawk at me and look at me and bid the highest bid for me. That's what I want to be. Well, clay is clay, but until it gets into the hands of the potter, we don't know what it's going to be. But each one has its purpose. Each one has its role. And that role and that purpose is not determined by the pot. It's determined by the potter. So mm-hmm. in this case, we see that Jesus once again asked Peter to follow him along the beach, right? Or was there a deeper meaning that was being emphasized? He's not just telling Peter, let's go down further to the beach because John, he keep following us and you know, he's butting in or whatever. And doing his little editorials. No, he is telling him, to follow his lead, to follow his steps, right? And his steps would be ordered by God, and he would be led by God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus even told him, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, all right? Looking on further to B here, it says, therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So we know that John wrote this much later, but he also included the fact that before they fully understood what this was talking about, what Jesus was saying, there was a saying that went out that was not true. It was a saying that was incorrect. It was something that they drew from what Jesus said, and they drew from what he said incorrectly. And when they drew from it incorrectly, they didn't keep it to themselves, but they continued to spread this myth around, this idea that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned against his bosom and asked him which one was going to betray him, that this John would not see death, that he would not die. And that was not the case. So sometimes when God speaks, we hear what we want to hear rather than what he has actually said. This can lead to error, the spreading of misinformation, and in some cases, outright untruths. How can Christians guard against this problem and avoid making this mistake? Let's get some discussion on this.
Well, we can make sure we're not leaning to our own understanding, that we're not taking scripture out of context, particularly if you like read one scripture and you haven't read everything else around it, you can definitely, you know, misunderstand. That's also why we have leadership, to make sure that we are truly understanding what it is that we're reading. We can pray. I mean, there's a number of ways that we can make sure that that we're truly understanding God's word and that we're not taking it out of context.
Yes.
Yeah, I look at you as well. Though Jesus rebuked Satan when he said, what is written? You know how Satan did Eve in the garden and just twisted God's word. And we can get beside ourselves as well and listen to others, and we can twist the word for our own benefit, but and get distracted and worry about somebody else and this and that, you know. But what is needed is really understanding what the word of God is so we can stay on track. And you don't want to derail yourself by getting out of the word. More wisdom,
right.
Studying to show ourselves approved, we're gonna get it right every single time. And it's in there. Every base has been covered in the Bible. And there's nothing in the Bible that in this life that has not been covered, because Solomon said there is absolutely nothing new under the sun. Everything seems like it circumvents itself. Everything, whatever goes around, comes around. It's like that. And that's just the way the word is. And so we can get victory. We can be confident. We can be encouraged with the word. So we'll know what's there. And this text and others like it, amen, builds us up. So when we study like this, we share the faith like we're doing right now. The world, the flesh ain't the devil, and the devil ain't got nothing on us. Greater than us than he is in the world.
Amen. 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 Another, very important points. Go ahead.
Another important aspect of that too is also prayer. and you know, prayer not to be taken lightly. Lord, you know, help me to understand what your word says, what is meant by your word and how it's applied, and not walk in with preconceived notion. You know, Sister Priya was saying earlier in terms of you know, being careful that we don't read into the word. The worst thing in the world is to begin with a premise that is self-serving or comes from a wrong attitude, and then nitpick different scriptures, right? We can always find something. You know, it's amazing. Human nature is something that we can very easily see what we want to see, hear what we want to hear when we have a mind made up ahead of time. But prayer, prayer, Lord, I've heard it said this way. My mother taught me this way. And I heard someone say it this way. Someone on TV said it that way. My friend said this. But Lord, what does your word say? Because oftentimes we end up quoting other people.
Yeah.
Right. And unless, you know, I'm reminded of in Acts the 17th chapter with the Berean church, right? They searched the scriptures to see if what was taught them, told them was true. And it wasn't simply because I'm following XYZ person, pastor, leader, et cetera, that I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket and just unwaveringly trust them just because they said it. Even Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And the disclaimer is, for Paul, if he stopped following Christ, if we had a choice between following Paul and following Christ, we better choose Christ.
That's right. Stop following him. Amen. All right. Very, very good. Important points. So we got that we need to know the context from Sister Shapri. You need to know the context of what Scripture is saying. So you have to have a good handle on the rest of Scripture, in particular, the verses preceding and the ones that follow, so that you don't pick a verse out and isolate it and then pour into it some other meaning that was never intended. We can also look back to Genesis, as it was said by Elder Mack, at Adam and Eve and in the garden or whatever, and we find that God was very specific about what those commands were. And it was simple. Do not eat from the tree which is in the midst of the garden, that one that has, you know, fruit on it like no other tree, because a tree is known by its fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Don't eat from it, because in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And then we find that, you know, Satan comes to Eve, and she starts adding to the word of God. He said, don't eat from it and don't touch it. Well, he didn't say don't touch it. He said, don't eat from it. Now, maybe that's what Adam told her, and if he did, he shouldn't have added either. But we want to make sure that we don't take from the word of God, and we don't want to add to it either. And finally, we know that prayer is definitely something that is important, because we need to be able to discern truth from error. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the things of Scripture are spiritual, and they're spiritually discerned, and you have to have the Spirit of God in order to understand those things. This will guard against what Deacon Woods was talking about in terms of bringing a pretext into Scripture rather than reading from Scripture what the context is of Scripture. So we don't want to bring a pretext, our own preconceived notions about what truth is, and then try to shape and twist and contort the word so that it supports what we believe or what we think. We want to look at the word of God and form our thoughts and our opinions and our ways and our understanding based off of the truth of God's word. All right, let's continue on here. It says, for this is number two under B, for this saying to go out among the brethren, they must not have had the clarity and understanding of this statement initially, as John eventually did when he penned this gospel much later on in life. Is it possible that John's exile to Patmos and his subsequent long life thereafter, it was probably about 60 years is what they believe that John lived. And in that day and age, 60 years old was pretty old because of, you know, health conditions and the inability for people to have access to the kind of health care that we have today. that maybe this could have played a part in the perpetuating of this misconception of John's supposed immortality. It very well may have been a contributing factor. It's believed that he outlived all of the disciples, all of the apostles. And from their perspective, maybe he was going to live forever. But he was exiled, and he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. But we do know that he did eventually die. And we also know that he did not remain until Jesus' second coming, because when Jesus said, "What is it to you if I say that I'm going to let him live until I return again?" He's talking about his second coming. So John would be over 2,000 years old right now, or getting close to it anyway. So that was not the case, and we know this to be true. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" What was his personal message to Peter? And then also, what event was he pointing to in the future concerning himself? What was that personal message to Peter, and one that we would do well to take ourselves? Any thoughts? All right. So Peter had this this concern, you know. About this fellow here, what's going to happen with him? And the point that Jesus was trying to make to him and to anyone who is a disciple or a follower of Christ is that you don't need to worry about what someone else is doing. You need to be concerned with what it is that I have directed you to do, what God has called you to do. And I think that the church would be much better off if we could all take that approach. And basically, as we say in our vernacular, stay in your own lane, right? We got people that have a lot of white paint on their tires because they constantly go over the line, but we need to treat those lines as though they're wet, okay? Because the evidence will be on you if you cross the line. You need to stay in your lane. You need to do what it is that God called you to do. And if everyone does what God called them to do, then the church will go without the church will not be lacking anything. The church will have what it needs because everybody will be functioning in the way that God called them to function within the church. All right, let's continue on here. So this last part here, number four, John testifies regarding the gospel bearing his name, verses 24 to 25. So he says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Verse 24. So John here in this verse not only identifies himself as the apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and also the disciple who leaned on the bosom of Jesus and asked him, "Who is it that betrays you?" We know that, right? He also demonstrates or shows that he was also a what?
To be a disciple?
He was a disciple, right? Yeah. It says that right there in the verse. That's the first thing. This is the disciple, right? He was a disciple because he was a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ, all right? What else does it say here? He was also a blank because he testified of the things that he had seen and heard. What was he? He was a what?
Witness.
A witness, yes. And not just a witness, but an eyewitness, right? Witness is the word we were looking for, but we know that he is an eyewitness. He did not have secondhand information, but he was an eyewitness. Mm-hmm. Number three, he was because he recorded the things that he had seen and heard. What was he?
Like a historian.
He was a historian, yes. Yes, he was a historian who wrote, right? Because it says there he wrote these things. So he was a writer or he was a historical writer, right, who recorded accurately what he saw, and he recorded these things that he had seen and heard. So it wasn't just the things that he saw, but it was also things that he had heard as well, okay? And then finally, number four, he was a blank blank because the things that he recorded and testified of are accurate, based not only on his own eyewitness, but the credible collective eyewitness and testimony of the other apostles as well. Hmm. And that goes into that last word of that verse, verse 24.
Testimony.
Yeah, so it says, two words together.
Testimony is true. A true testimony.
A truth. He was a truth teller, right? He was a truth teller, and what he was saying was true, right? His testimony is true. He is a truth teller, because, and he says, and we know that his testimony is true. So either he was using that we talking about himself, or he is saying we collectively, the apostles, who all testified to the same thing and were eyewitnesses as well. And they told this truth collectively as eyewitnesses, and that they were credible. So this is the point that he is making. Let's look at this last part here. Our last page, it says, John also in this verse, as he did in many verses, refers to himself in the, and this is what Elder Miguel, we said earlier.
Yeah, third person.
The third person, yes. So he never said in this particular gospel, in the book of, I believe, Revelation, he did say, I, John. But in here, he did not say, he didn't make reference to himself. He did not with his name, okay? So in this case, he used the third person, but it was not just that in this instance. However, there is more to this than merely identifying himself as the writer. John, in a literary fashion and as a witness, is signing his name to what would be considered in legal terms an affidavit. Okay. Those of you who are familiar with legal proceedings and documents and things of this nature, you would know that an affidavit is a written statement confirmed by oath or affirmation for use as evidence in court, okay? And some of the synonyms that go along with that are words that John used throughout the book of John. Testimony, statement, sworn statement, attestation, declaration, avowal, plea, submission, claim, contention, charge, allegation, deposition, representation, asseveration, or averment. Okay, so these are all different words that mean the same thing. And when he is saying this, and he's writing it, this, he is saying that I, all right, am the witness. I am the one who attests to these things, and I am, in a sense, signing my name to this historical document and letting you know that what I have seen, what I have heard, is true. And the others who have seen and heard it with me are telling the same truth. He signs his name to this. And this is fitting because this is the end of his gospel. And it says here, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Verse 25. So we see here, John here reminds his reader that what is contained in his gospel account is only a small, what? It's a portion, or sample, right? A small portion or sample of what could have been written about the earthly
life
or ministry of Jesus Christ, right? And the things that he did during his first advent. So that was his first coming, okay? John further drives this point home by his use of hyperbole, okay? Oftentimes used as a literary device to overstate a claim or point not intended to be taken literally. And that's what he was doing here in essence. So hyperbole is an exaggerated statement or claims not meant to be taken literally. And some of the synonyms would be an exaggeration, an overstatement, magnification, an amplification, embroidery, embellishment, overplaying, excess, overkill, pure purple prose, or puffery. So when we look at all of these different terms, you see that none of them is a lie, right? None of them is untruth, okay? Because the whole point that a person has when they do this is not to tell a lie or a tall tale, but it is to bring attention to a point, okay? To show a contrast between two points, okay? Or two amounts, in this case, what he has written compared to what could have been written. So one of the things that we can look at to kind of to demonstrate kind of what he was talking about is when you think about the sands, and as many as could be counted, though they are so numerous, not even the sands of the earth are enough to fill the earth. So if you took all the sands that exist, they are not enough to fill the earth, because there are other elemental bodies such as water, plants, animals, and humans, all of which when compiled collectively do not and cannot fill the earth completely. So we have a earth that is full of all of these different types of things, elements, but yet and still the earth is not full. So John is not saying that if there were books written about the life of Jesus, that it could fill the earth, okay? There are a whole bunch of books that are written about a whole lot of different subjects, a whole lot of different people, and even still those books do not fill the earth. But this is just to point out that that there was a lot more that could be said about the life of Jesus, but was not said in the book of John. And we know that there was a lot that was said in the other gospels that was not in the book of John as well. So John's focus, as stated in John 20, 30 and 31, was specific, and his intent was that the purpose of his gospel be clearly seen and understood. That being the case, he only focused on eight signs, okay? And we went over all eight of those signs over our study of John, and I have all of those passages listed there if you want to review at some point what those eight signs were. And these signs were to drive this point home to his reader, and that was the point of his writing. It was not the case that he could not have written more to help his readers to believe. It was, however, the case that what he did write was enough for his readers to believe. And that is the point that he was trying to drive home there in that particular verse. And we look at this, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John 20, 30 to 31. And that is the purpose. That is the point of all that John wrote in this Gospel of John. And we have come to an end. We have come to the conclusion of our study of the book of John for now. This probably won't be the last time we open the book of John, but if there are no other comments or any further discussion about what we have read thus far, comments or whatever, we want to go ahead and give you an opportunity for any final words that you might have about that.